We're going to return to our study of the diaconate. My intention is to complete this study sometime in the middle of November. I think that would give us plenty of time to finish covering what needs to be covered, as well as lay out some additional direction on the diaconate. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, this morning again, we thank you for this opportunity that you present to us to dig further into your word. And we would ask that as we spend some time in 1 Timothy 3 and the instructions that you have given to us, that we would hear them, that we would understand them, that we would work toward them, that we would examine our own lives and be observant of those around us, so that this church could continue to work towards better fulfilling the ministry that you have given her, and certainly the ministries as we benefit from them. And so guide our time, we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Already we've heard much from God's word this morning. I was reminded that I ought no longer call grass a weed, but rather it is God's gracious provision to ensure that we have a healthy and ongoing food supply. And so we can be very thankful, but we can also be very thankful for the instruction that's given to us. I draw your attention. Well, actually, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy. And by way of reminder for us, we'll just read through the text. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then our focus has been, beginning in verse 8, really, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think we would be remiss to not continue to read the text. Verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is God's word. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time studying through verses 8 through well, the beginning of verse 11. In fact, we're something like 13 to 15 Sunday school sessions into this. This isn't the first time that Grace Life Church has taught through the diaconate piece. Back in 2019, as I think deacons were brought along board, and I haven't explored too much of the history back in that time, but I know that our pastors, our elders at the time, each took a turn in teaching towards at least one instructional session. How many instructional sessions were there? Was there one afternoon or was it more than? Okay, so it was a one-day occurrence, and then that enabled the church to be calibrated towards calling out deacons, recognizing them, and at the time, deaconesses as well. And so we're really revisiting things, but maybe even shedding just a little more light than was originally done, and especially in light of the fact that the church has grown as it has. And so I don't expect that many of you, probably most of you, weren't at the 2019 session. And so this morning, my purpose is really to do a bit of a quick review of all that we've done to this point. And that way, next Sunday, then we'll come charging into verse 11 again and continue on. Okay? And so we said that this would be a purposeful study. Our intention was to understand what the word deacon means. We also want to understand other terminology that is related to deacons in the New Testament. And so we're looking at these very specific character qualifications in order to gain that better understanding. We also want to know, how do deacons, how are they to operate relationally within the church? Obviously, deacons are going to be interacting with elders. They're also going to be interacting with members of the church and regular attendees and et cetera. All the Lord really would bring to Grace Life. And so we want to understand, how do deacons operate relationally? We want to understand clearly how exactly we plan to implement this. Although we already have deacons serving, we do desire to bring more on board should the Lord will it that way. And so we want to understand the development of deacons, perhaps, how they could be assessed, perhaps trained up in a sense, the process involved in that. But then we also want to understand how they're going to be operating within the life of the church, the practices. We want to understand the benefits that would arise from a vibrant deacon ministry, as well as clearly understand the responsibilities that are given to the deacons here at Grace Life Church of Edmonton. And so this study is very purposeful. And at the same time, we want to be biblically convinced, because we know that there are many churches out there who have not been biblically convinced on how their church governance ought to operate. We want to ensure that we are operating within the parameters and the prescription that God has given to us, certainly specifically relating to deacons. And so we want to appreciate the value that they bring to the church. We want to, each one of us, I hope, would be committed to personally pursuing these qualifications. And not only for deacon, but for elder as well. All of these character qualifications, domestic qualifications, relational qualifications, each one of these is there for us really to be striving towards. We want to ensure that the deacon ministry's faithfulness is grounded upon the bema seat of Christ, because we work in this time, but we expect that we will stand before him and give an account for all that we have done, our works. And so we want to grant to deacons in this church the opportunity to do well at the bema seat of Christ, to prepare the church to apply herself to the process. We certainly want to do that through this teaching time as well, to prepare individuals further in this church, and to also just simply acknowledge that if we want to strive towards the greatest health that this church can enjoy, it's going to include a vibrant deacon ministry. Now, we looked at the Greek term diakonos. We considered the nuances. This was now likely in the second session that we had. And we took note of the nuances. And so first we recognize that the diakonos is identified as a person tasked in a manner that is of assistance to someone else, whether that be serving as a go-between, okay, or at the behest of a superior. And in the various translations, most often, diakonos is rendered servant, attendant, or minister. Okay, but that's not the only nuance. There's another nuance, and that nuance is with regards to the technical term for the church officer, deacon specifically. And that term, that usage, is seen particularly in two places in the New Testament. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, where in the introductory greeting, Paul refers to the elders and deacons of the church in Philippi as he addresses them. But then again here, as Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, to give him instruction specifically on deacons and how they are to be identified by their character qualifications. And we also took a look at Acts chapter 6. And from Acts chapter 6, the opening seven verses, we drew from that text what I would refer to as prototypical principles. While the text of Acts chapter 6 does not identify elders, in fact, it's to the apostles, we could say, who are serving as the leaders of the church at the time. And it does not refer to deacons, the office of deacon either, but rather speaks of these servants that are going to come alongside the Hellenistic widows to serve their needs. What we see in this prototype found in Acts 6 is really leadership demonstrated. And so we can glean much from Acts chapter 6 and the opening seven verses in terms of leadership. We see the apostles give clear direction to the congregation to do something very specific. That requires leadership. They didn't come up with this idea on their own. Rather, the leaders brought it to them. And so the congregation is summoned by the leadership. The leadership doesn't just keep it there, but actually reasons through the task that they're going to give. There's a necessary governance expansion that is needed to really address twofold neglect that is possible in this moment in the life of the church. That first neglect would be that there would be a neglect of the word because the apostles would no longer be able to attend to the word because they're now sidetracked with meeting the needs of the widows. And so that's the first neglect. But then the other neglect is that possible ongoing neglect of the widows in their need, that neglect would continue as it's been recognized now. And yet we see good leadership provides parameters as well. The parameters include congregational involvement. And so they give the charge really to the congregation, the whole congregation, to inspect from among themselves, inspect individuals from among themselves, and then select. But we also made note of how they select the best. That's what we see. There are certainly parameters put in place in terms of the character, but even in terms of the gender. Select men from among you. And so the servants that are selected to serve these Hellenistic widows are men of character, whom we refer to as the best. There are some unique priorities that are given within this expanded governance as now the servants don't have a free rein, but rather that it's actually still up to the leaders to approve the names of the people that the congregation bring back to them. And ultimately, the effects that we see or that we would expect from Acts chapter 6 in these opening verses would be that there would be a strengthening of the church because the church is threatened by the neglect of the widows. And not only a strengthening, but then a unifying, because when there is tension, when there are unmet needs, that can bring tension, even division. And we know that any tension, any division then prevents gospel advancement. And so we want to ensure that we have seen these out of Acts chapter 6. It really demonstrates also the church's benevolence ministry, that they would be caring for, looking after the needs of those who are in need. And at the same time, we see, as I've already kind of alluded to, we see both authority and leadership, but also delegated authority, because those servants that are identified and really brought out of from among the congregation, they don't operate unto themselves, but rather they receive their authority. It's a delegated authority to then go forth and do as the leaders have asked. Now, we did spend just a little bit of time focused on our own ecclesiology. What do we believe about, or what does the Bible really teach about the church, the study of the church? And we considered this specifically with regards to governance. And so we first started off by just announcing some presuppositions, that we recognize that order is rooted in the very nature of God. And I think that Brad's sermon this morning has announced that clearly again to us, as he spoke of the order of creation and how God is behind all of that. He is the mastermind. And that the order that he has supplied, even right down into the church, serves very practical purposes, that, again, that neglect would not take place, but that this order would actually facilitate that all needs are met. We recognize the presupposition that Christ is the head of the church, and this goes contrary to some church governance models that would refer to, and maybe we don't even call them churches, but they call themselves churches, where they would acknowledge that there is yet another head, and that head of the church is not Christ, but is someone else. We deny that. We understand from the word that Christ is the head of the church, and not only that, but it's the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, enables both the universal and local church to operate in accordance with the order that God has given. We took a little bit of time just distinguishing ourselves from other church governance models. For not all church governance models would say that overseer slash bishop is equal to pastor, shepherd, is equal to elder, presbyter. So we would say that those are synonymous terms, and that you could refer to the leadership of this church as overseers, pastors, shepherds, elders, etc. And so that distinguishes us from other church governance models. We are not Presbyterianists. We are not Congregationalists. We are not Episcopalian, and a whole host of other ones that we actually just touched on way back in the class. And you can go back to listen to those sessions. They're all available on our website. But we are an elder-led model here. And at the same time, though, there is a distinction. We would say that elders are not equated to deacons, and certainly not equated to not only deacons, but also the women assistants that are mentioned in verse 11. That's important to say that, because again, there are other churches that have governance models that actually don't have recognizable elders. They may have one pastor, but then they have a deacon board. And the deacon board are the ones that are looking after things. But we would say that the deacons certainly have a place to serve in the church and in a very unique way, but that we can't equate elders to deacons. I shared about my own deacon experience in a previous church in Manitoba and how really I was sort of operating more as a role of elder. I was disqualified actually as both, whether it be deacon or elder, but that was the governance model of the church and I was none the wiser at the time. And we also spent just a little bit of time then identifying Grace Life as an independent church. And so we're not a part of a conference or denomination, but rather I borrowed from Joel Beakey, and I like his term connectionalist. And I think this rightly describes who we are. Connectionalist churches endeavor to send leaders to visit and encourage new churches, which we do. We share warm relationships and correspondences with other churches. You've seen that, likely, even this morning in the worship service. We recognize ministers from other churches and receive their preaching and teaching. So we will have a guest preacher here at the end of October, actually early November, right after the King and His Kingdom Conference. So we do that. Send letters of commendation so that our members are welcomed and assisted by other churches. We certainly interact with other churches as our members go elsewhere and their members perhaps entertain coming to Grace Life and becoming a part of our local body. We collaborate and organize groups of benevolence, and we desire to grow in that regard, certainly. We cooperate in gospel missions with doctrinal discrimination. Certainly the missions that we support, the missionaries, are like-minded throughout our doctrinal convictions. And so we're thankful for that. And then at the same time, number seven there, we strive to preserve doctrinal unity with one another under the direction of the apostolic scriptures. And so we could say yes and amen to that list. And I think that describes us nicely. So we are certainly a church that is networking. Our leaders are networking with other churches, but we wouldn't say that we have any sort of more formal relationship with them than that network that we're a part of. And we're committed to partnerships. We're committed to those as they are organically grown by God, essentially, as our network expands. And one way that that's expanding is through the Master's Fellowship Canada, which is holding a pre-conference just before King and His Kingdom, to which each and every one of you are invited to attend. It's on the Wednesday down in Calgary. And so that will put on display the network that we enjoy through this connectionalism that we could identify ourselves as being under. Now, there are certainly popular misconceptions, and we took an entire morning to kind of point those out, because we have people coming to Grace Life here from all sorts of different church backgrounds. And so what you're going to see here is maybe going to be very different than what you saw previously, or maybe it's going to be exactly as you saw previously. But in any case, it's worth pointing out these misconceptions. Everyone's a deacon. That's not true. Although we desire for everyone to be a servant, minister in a sense to another, not everyone's going to enter into the office of deacon and be recognized as a deacon. There are biblical qualifications that I've really been trying to drive home before you, and that those qualifications and even the test that's required is not something that's optional. And I would say that in other churches, it's not uncommon that those biblical qualifications aren't paid attention to, and that the testing is not done. And so we deny that misconception as well. In some churches, as I've already said, that a deacon is either equal to a elder or they're seen as a pastor in training, perhaps as a pseudo elder. That's the way I served in that church back in Manitoba, in a sense. Deacons must be jack of all trades. This is not true. Rather, we look at the qualifications, not his skills or abilities or his position in this world. In fact, I even pointed out how Pierre Polyev could not be a deacon of this church based on his character as a double-tongued man. And so it's not about skill or eloquence of speech or any of that, but it's solely based on the character qualifications. The deacon's not an ombudsman, a critic, an opposition minister here operating in the church. He's not an investigator. He's not called upon to be the resolver of disputes necessarily, although from time to time, he may actually give biblical counsel toward that end. And he's not one who holds others specifically accountable, although again, in his own personal life, he may very well be found to hold other brothers and sisters in Christ accountable. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because I have seen this with my own eyes, where a deacon body has come up against the pastor of a local church to really try to attack and even have him removed. They felt that that was their mission, and they couldn't be further from what they ought to be doing in the church when they're doing that. And so popular misconceptions abound in our world, in other churches, but we seek to just simply be faithful and conduct ourselves according to God's prescribed word. So qualification before nomination. This isn't something that one would enter into and then there's a probationary period. There's no such thing as a probationary period in the Bible. Rather, you're qualified and then there would be a nomination and we continue through the process. You're not going to enter into the office of deacon in an unqualified state. Now, you can look down at the text again there. We notice the word likewise appears in a couple of places, verse 8 near the beginning, again in verse 11. And we highlighted the significance of this Greek term. It's important that we read this and understand this properly because it serves to mark similarity that approximates the various qualifications. And so even as we look at the character qualifications, the domestic qualifications, the relational qualifications that are listed for us there, we see similarities between how an elder ought to be, how a deacon ought to be, even how these women assistants ought to be in their character. And so we could rightly render that word likewise in like manner, in the manner in which they conduct themselves and exist, or similarly, again, across those various categories of qualifications. But at the same time, we need to understand that this word likewise is in close connection. It's an adverb, and that means that it's reaching back and looking for a verb to attach itself to. And that verb is the verb must be. Okay? It's actually a verb together with a participle, but we cannot divorce likewise from the idea of must be. Okay? And so likewise certainly has in view the character qualifications. What likewise doesn't have in view is going elder is equated to deacon is equated to the women that are made mention of in verse 11. And you can, again, go back to our church website and you can re-listen to all of this as it's there for you. We're just doing that quick flyover here. We spent a morning considering what a man of dignity or what men of dignity actually are. This is a man who possesses a very distinct character, one in which he shows reverence, he shows respect towards others, and we considered not only the heart attitude that would be recognizable within the man, because the heart attitude is actually brought forth in the man's actions and his behaviors, even in the words that he uses. And so we considered the mode or the manner in which the deacon is to operate. The man who is qualified must be a man of dignity. Now, we did spend just a little bit of time, and you may recall me pointing to the Vancouver riots and all the undignified behavior that took place there, all the disrespect that took place there. And I use that very stark example to really drive home a point of reverence and respect towards others, even in our land, even in those around us. But we are, no doubt, surrounded by an undignified culture. And so we really recognize how the men of dignity are going to separate themselves from the world. They're not going to conduct themselves as the world. In fact, dignity, I said, is bundled together with godliness in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And you can take a look at that. And so we see that there is a dignity that is expressed Godward through godliness, but there's also a character quality, a right heart attitude and certain behavior that is expressed manward as we consider this term dignity. The deacon must be a man of dignity. He must also not be double-tongued, duplicitous in his speech, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, trying to tickle ears, sending mixed signals, speaking conflicting tales. No, this isn't supposed to be the way the deacon conducts himself. Other translations render this this word here and this qualification as the man not being or not insincere. He must not be insincere. He must not be hypocritical. So pretending, you know, or you know, essentially conducting himself in a say as I do, but don't, or do as I say, but not as I do type of manner. And some translations actually flip this negative qualification into a positive and just simply say that the man must be sincere, dignified and sincere, having integrity. You might recall me using an illustration of a clay jar and how if it's insincere in a sense that there would be a crack in it, and how they used to put wax into the cracks to try and hide it and paint over it and make it look like it's actually got integrity. But you hold it up to the light and you see that this is, according to the Latin, insincere. And so this man must be sincere. He's not to be insincere. And this requires him then to have self-mastery over his tongue. In fact, that he would be conducting himself in a faithful way, in a way prescribed by God in terms of his speech, that he's committed to the truth, that he can exist in this way in a clear conscience, that he's demonstrating personal holiness, that he would be trustworthy because of the things that he says, that he would show maturity, a spiritual maturity, again, because of the way he speaks. He's self-controlled and ultimately, and most importantly, above reproach. That's the umbrella qualification that we took note of. Truthful lips will endure forever. Now, we could flip that proverb on its head and say untruthful lips, well, those expose themselves very quickly. And what is said does not endure. It's not to be trusted. It's not to be applied. So essentially, by not being double-tongued, these men are not liars. They're not two-faced. They're not speakers of half-truths. They don't speak equivocally in a way that's uncertain or convoluted. They're not trying to play around with words to manipulate. Not the deacons here at Grace Life Church of Edmonton. That's not what we would expect. In fact, Alexander Stroke, in his very well-known book, Biblical Eldership, says, behind the deceitful tongue is a deceitful mind. Now, he may have said that in biblical eldership, but he's also got a book on deacons as well. So I can't remember exactly where I drew that from, but he probably even says it in both. The qualification for not double-tongued, I would say, equally applies to elders, even though it's not listed under the elders. The elders need to be striving towards this end as well. And then we got to not addicted to much wine, and we spent, I think, two mornings on this one. And just to really acknowledge the multiple scripture texts that point to overindulgence being universally condemned in the scriptures. We called sin, sin. Drunkenness is sin. Being addicted to much wine is sinful. But we also pointed out why. Why is this qualification found here? We talked about its destructive potential. The alcohol has a destructive potential. Results in contentions according to God's word. It can result in violence, physical violence according to God's word. There's physical enslavement according to God's word. There can be a preoccupation where one wakes up in the morning and his mind is immediately drawn to when he's going to get his drink on according to God's word. That's found there. We see what it does to the man's judgment. We see what it does to his cognitive ability, to his senses, all of those becoming dulled, becoming distorted. We see that it's also a poor financial stewardship. And ultimately, this qualification, if it's not met, can really reflect a wicked character in a man. Dissipation is to operate in rebellion. And that's exactly how be given over to much wine is described in the book of Ephesians. And so we did point to 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And at the same time, we said you cannot serve two masters, although we know that the word of God relates that to wealth, but we can say that it would be equally true of alcohol as well. And so this the man that is going to be deacon is not going to be addicted to much wine. Now, I gave a biblical defense for abstinence as well. And you can go back to those sessions. They're found on our church website. And you can listen to those again if you have any curiosity in that regard. He's not a man that's fond of sordid gain. Now, this is a compound word that's found here that means both to fail to meet the acceptable social, cultural, or moral standard, but then directly relating to that which is gained or earned, profited, okay? And so he is not shamelessly greedy for money. He's not distracted by seeking after, trying to pad his pocketbook, not fond of dishonest gain either. But rather he demonstrates and possesses self-control over material things as well. You notice that not addicted to much wine demonstrates a self-control over his own body and over his own desires, but this also being a desire, but it's a desire for material things. And so we ought to be, each one of us ought to be, whether we're leaders or whether we're believers, we should be like Paul, as he says in Acts chapter 20, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. And here that Matthew 6:24 text really does apply. You cannot serve God and wealth. For you will love one and hate the other, right? That's what we learned. And so the man that's going to become deacon, the man that is found to be deacon here already, is not a man that is after dishonest gain, filthy lucre, as the King James would refer to it as. Now, he's a man that holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This taken out of the NASB, you're just tracking along in your open Bible there. You're just seeing how we've touched on each one of these. This holding fast is a matter of transcendent importance in the man's life. He holds to the mystery and substance of God's gospel as he's apprehended it, but as it's been appropriated to his life by faith. But then also, he's in agreement. He holds to the whole body of Christian truth as it and all that it entails. And so I'm reminded of Romans chapter 6, which refers to a form of teaching. There's substance to the doctrine that this man holds to, but there's also boundaries. And he doesn't stray outside of those boundaries when he's holding biblical convictions. And so he's very much in tune with the mystery of the faith, but also with a clear conscience. He's a man of deep spiritual convictions. He doesn't follow after his feelings. No, he stands upon the facts of God's word. His is not a conscience seared. His is not an untrained conscience, a weak conscience, nor a defiled conscience, nor an overactive conscience. He has a clear conscience. And it's this pattern of thinking and of living that guides, protects, and promotes unity from the scriptures. As he stands upon the truth of God's word, he possesses the knowledge of the scriptures, he's ready to speak about them, and he shows ability in that regard as well. Any questions, comments, concerns, or outbursts regarding anything that we've just covered? And by the way, I want to provide plenty more opportunity to be asking questions. And this is just a review of quite a bit of material that we went over. And I do have a question that I'll raise with you at the end of that, that has come in to me that we'll chew on for about a week, and then we'll answer that question next week. Is the assumption that these men are already among us and that we ought to just be spotting them, identifying them? How would God have his church? Would God have his local church supplied for? Or, and especially perhaps a developed church. This isn't a recent church plant, but rather this is a developed church where he has actually been consistently bringing people and men specifically into the church from other places, men that have served to no doubt sharpen us, challenge us perhaps in some ways, hold us accountable. Are those men already among us? Do you think God would have it that way? Seeing a few people going, just don't look at me. I don't want to be identified as one, perhaps. I would say this. I would submit to you this. I believe that there are men. Now, we don't know how many at this point. The Lord will show that to us over time. Currently, I think we have 4 men serving in a deacon capacity here, but we desire to add to that number, certainly, because the church can certainly benefit from that, as there are more needs than I think just simply those 4 men can even meet at this point. So I would say, I would like to think yes. The answer to that question is yes, they are among us, and we need to be proactive. Our congregation needs to be proactive to ensure that this will advance. But yet, I think this teaching time is important as well by way of reminder or even instruction for those that haven't received this before. That's a good question. I'd like to think that God is operate. Well, I'd like to think. I do know that God operates providentially, that all things that we see happening around us, we know is being orchestrated by him, that his hand is actively involved in the life of this church. And I believe that he has men here that can step into the deacon role here, but they first need to be identified for their character qualifications. Now, we said that he must also, we didn't say this, but the Word of God does certainly say this, these men must also first be tested. And this is where, as we said, many churches actually fail. They just neglect the instruction that's given here. This is in the imperative. And so an examination process is demanded. We need to be operating with eyes wide open, looking among us for those that would be able to enter into this office. It's a present passive imperative, meaning that the man is being tested. He's not testing himself, but the congregation is actually the ones that are performing this test. The unit of measurement, the ultimate unit of measurement, is not metric, but rather it is that he must be above reproach. Now, I appreciate something that Brother Roland came and spoke to me about after I had taught on this, because I think my zeal came out that morning as I was talking about this test and maybe even striking up some fear in people. This is a test that's not passable. No, that's not so. And so this is not a crucible. This is not meant to put a man through the fire, so to speak, but rather that we would joyfully recognize God's gracious provision in giving us a man or men among us that can serve in this capacity. And we celebrate as we recognize his character qualifications. And again, looking to Acts chapter 6 and borrowing even from that, we just see how helpful it is to have a test. It's logical, and we receive practical insight even from those opening verses in how to go about administering that test. The congregation is involved. Now, Paul doesn't expressly say that here, but we do glean that from Acts chapter 6. And he would be a man that's found publicly faithful over a period of time that is yet to be determined, I guess. Maybe it's even open-ended that we wouldn't try to pigeonhole it into a short and distinct time, but that there would be a process that would provide him to give adequate evidence of the Lord's work in his life and his being blessed with competency. He must be above reproach. He's not to be taken hold of. There's no just cause for blame in this man's life. In fact, you can throw darts of accusation at him and they bounce off. They don't stick. That's what it means to be above reproach. He has a blameless reputation. He is irreproachable in his observable conduct. And yet, we're not calling this man perfect, but rather that he is consistent in demonstrating being above reproach. Now, this is out of necessity. The words must be indicate that this is mandatory, but the word if also in verse 10 speaks to the condition. And if this condition is not met, then he would not enter into the deacon ministry. Now, being above reproach is certainly going to be further cultivated and preserved in his life by two important guardrails. The first being the fear of disqualification. That should serve to remind him continually, as he's always actually under a test, so to speak, before the watching congregation, that he would be continuing to strive to meet these qualifications. But then also in verse 13, where we see that there is reward to the deacon for the position that the Lord has placed him into. And so that was some of the stuff that we discussed when we talked about being above reproach. And finally, we got to verse 11, the much anticipated verse that everybody was waiting for. And we began to give instruction in how we would slightly adjust course here. And so where previously we referred to deaconesses among us, those women that were serving in the deacon ministry, so to speak, we've actually stepped a little away from that and are just very literally and exegetically understanding these women to be women. Women who likewise demonstrate character qualifications that would enable them to be suitable assistants operating under the oversight, perhaps, or the delegated authority that's given to deacons by the elders. That would be a better way of framing it. And so this is the direction that we now are going to go into. We spent a morning just going over reasons for taking this position, both exegetically, but also logically. We said that we're just paying careful attention to what the Greek text actually is indicating and understanding that there are no modifying words that would indicate otherwise. And so while some translations render it their wives, the term, the pronoun there, then the third person plural pronoun would be required to be supplied by the translator in order to give that sort of an understanding. And we feel that we don't need to go there, although, yes, a deacon's wife, too, should be striving, pursuing these character qualifications, even possessing the character qualifications that are described there in verse 11. And so you can go back to that time in which we most recently, I think that was in June when we began that work on verse 11 and just simply trying to frame our understanding of that these women are not an office, because likewise doesn't indicate office, but rather likewise indicates character qualification. And so we can't equate elder to deacon to women either, but understanding that there are going to be times in the deacon's ministry where a woman's touch, a woman's discretion, a woman's help is going to be vitally necessary in serving specifically the women of this church. And we look forward to identifying those women as well. And so that takes us right up to the present. I did refer to this lengthy quote by William Hendrickson, which I will not read for your pleasure right now, but I do want to tell you what remains. So we do need to exposit verses 11 through 13. I'm going to attempt to do that over the course of three Sundays. Chuckle, chuckle. Okay? And then we'll get to how are we going to implement this plan, identifying potential deacons, testing deacon candidates, the process for entering the office. I want to make that abundantly clear to you, as well as take a look at the practice, his practice, responsibilities, the relationships that he's going to enjoy within the congregation, the ministry benefits as well. And we want to answer certainly any remaining questions that are out there. Now, I said I'd refer to one question. A question came in. In what ways could a woman exercise authority over a man in a local church? And perhaps for those that have been at Grace Life for any length of time, you might struggle to go, I don't know that I can actually put my finger on an area that doesn't have elder oversight or male delegated authority giving wisdom and instruction, guidance and direction to a ministry. But certainly, I think we'll be able to come up with examples where there could potentially be that that opportunity for such, or maybe even the threat of such. And so we will discuss that and answer that question next Sunday. But I encourage you to give that question some thought. Think through that. How could a woman here at Grace Life exercise authority over a man? Something that Paul just earlier in 1 Timothy 2 actually prohibits. And so we want to recognize that Paul isn't in some way suggesting something here that would bring tension or speak contrarily to what he's already said in the previous chapter with regards to these women here. Any final questions, thoughts on this? Let's go to you, Robson. Yeah, the question is, will we discuss the deacon's responsibilities here? Yes, we will certainly talk about the responsibilities of deacons, and perhaps even as we discuss that, broaden our understanding and our current use of deacons here at Grace Life Church. And so we want to, I've been making a list over the course of this study and adding possible responsibilities to this list as we've continued on. So I'm trying to continue to expand that, and we will discuss that as well. Yeah, Audrey. Is the wife of a deacon automatically considered to be either, well, let's just call her one of these women that are, does she automatically become one of these women here if her husband's a deacon? We would likely have to answer that question no, just simply because she has to have character qualifications. And so her being married to a deacon is not one of the character qualifications here, or relational qualifications, domestic qualifications. And so we would hope that the deacon's wife would have these character qualifications. Perhaps we would identify her as one of these women assistants that will serve under, even under the delegated authority that's given to her own husband. So it could happen. Hopefully happens, I would say. It'd be wonderful. All right, let me close our time in prayer. Father, this has been a lot to again digest and listen to, but we also understand the weightiness of the need to rightly identify those who would serve in your church in a deacon capacity. And so, Father, we trust that you have, even as we've already seen men here that have served in this capacity, we trust that there are more. And we ask that you would make those men abundantly clear to us. We ask that you would even have ourselves searching ourselves for these character qualifications, working towards living them out and possessing them. And so we thank you for our time. We pray, Lord God, that you would be honored, in fact, glorified through all of the fellowship that we have yet to enjoy today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.